the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table. But I want to read to you from Ephesians chapter 6. I want you to keep your finger in Matthew 4, well, that's where we've been for the last two Sunday mornings. That's the account of how the Lord Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, and how he overcame the devil in the wilderness. But will you turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and follow me as I read from verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. When's the day of evil, friends? The day of evil is any day, any moment, when you are under the attack of the enemy. That's the day of evil. So we are told, when the day of evil comes, we should be able to stand our ground. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Now, there is very much about the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ that we cannot understand. We do not understand how he could be completely man and yet fully God and have these two natures in the one body. There is a mystery that we cannot understand. We cannot understand how he could be subjected to real temptations as he was in the wilderness and yet be unable to sin. There are elements of mystery that we just cannot comprehend. But it suffices us to know that the temptations that the Lord Jesus Christ endured in the wilderness were real temptations. They actually took place at a certain point in geography and at a certain time in history. The Lord Jesus in this world, as a man, was tempted by the devil. And it's recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. But while there are certain mysteries, there are some lessons which are plain for us. The last 2 weeks we've been having a look at the temptations, and today I just want to draw some lessons together for our help and our edification. I'll be repeating one or two things that I've said before, but there are things that I believe are very important, especially for all of us now at this time in our church's history, and perhaps for you at this point in your pilgrimage here through the world. You've come to the Lord Jesus perhaps in the last 6 months or the last few years, I don't know when, last few weeks perhaps. There are certain lessons that you need to know about your enemy and that we need to be reminded about that come to us from this passage of Scripture in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Many years ago, there was a Puritan by the name of Thomas Brooks. He was a great old preacher. He was born in 1608, died in 1680. And amongst the many writings that he left behind that have been a blessing to the Church of God through all the centuries is a little book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, in which Thomas Brooks outlines the attacks of the devil and the subtleties of the enemy and how we Christians can overcome them. But the interesting thing is what he writes in his foreword to the book. And there he tells us some reasons why he felt he ought to pen the book. And the third reason why, given why he actually wrote the book, was because he said, the strange opposition that I met with in the study of the following discourse. It hath put an edge on my spirit, he said, knowing that Satan strives mightily to keep these things from seeing the light that tend eminently to shake and break his kingdom of darkness and to lift up the kingdom and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever we're going to expose the enemy in any way, we can rest assured that there's going to be some kind of a reaction from him. He's not asleep. And what he wants to do is to disrupt and to upset and to spoil and to mar our walk with God as individuals, as families, and as the church. That's what he'd like to do. He'd like to spoil and mar and destroy our walk with God. And you can rest assured that when we're about to expose him in the way he operates, there'll always be some kind of a reaction. And I can testify, as Thomas Brooks did, that in the last few weeks there hath been an edge to my spirit. It's hard to explain, hard to describe, but there's a mysterious kind of an opposition that comes when we're in warfare against the enemy. And so we need to beware of the enemy and the reality that we have in an enemy like this, and need to see what we can learn from the scriptures concerning how we should deal with him. Now there are three or four things I want to draw your attention to this morning that I trust will help to prepare your hearts for coming to the Lord's table. As we try to draw the lessons that come to us out of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, and the account of the Lord's temptations, the first thing that I want you to see and remember is that the devil is a mighty enemy. And I want to remind you never to underestimate him. I fear that there are some of God's children who live almost as if the devil doesn't exist. Because you see, he is himself such a mysterious person. And he has been depicted, you see, he himself has seen to it that he has been depicted in such ridiculous ways over the years that we write him off. He's a harmless little imp, someone with a forked tail. And he's made sure that in your mind he's nothing more than a cartoon character, you see, so that we don't take him seriously. And I want to remind you as God's people today that you are never to underestimate your enemy. This enemy is a mighty enemy. He's not almighty, but he is mighty. And he is mighty enough to even dare to assault our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't even pull back from trying to assault our Lord Jesus Christ with temptations in the wilderness. And he certainly won't pull back from trying to assault you and me with temptations in this world. Never forget, it's the devil that brought sin into this world. It's the devil who has for centuries vexed and troubled the church of God. It's the devil who has troubled the children of God. It's the devil who has done these things. It's the devil who in the scripture is called a murderer and a liar and a roaring lion. It's the devil who has an insatiable hatred against the children of God. It's the devil whose hatred never goes to sleep. It never slumbers. It never sleeps. Never takes a holiday. He is infuriated against the church of God and will do everything in his power, if he cannot keep you from being saved, to spoil your walk with God so that you don't enjoy being saved. He'll do all of that. And we who work in the pastoral ministry, we are convinced day by day of the reality of this mighty enemy. Every time we sit next to a poor, broken-hearted wife whose husband has deserted her, and we see the trauma that's coming to her life and the lives of her children, we know there's a devil in the world. Every time we sit down next to a poor, broken-hearted man whose wife has been unfaithful to him, and we've seen the trauma in his life, we know that there's a devil in the world. When we try to help some poor soul who's been caught up in the snare of alcoholism or drug addiction, we know that there's a devil in the world. There's a devil in the world. When we sit down with some poor teenager who's got his life or her life into a terrible mess and can't somehow cope with the pressures upon them and with a bad home situation, we know that there's a devil in the world. When we deal with mothers and fathers who can't get on together and who fight and bicker all the time and there's no atmosphere in their home except the sort of atmosphere you can cut with a knife, we know that there's a devil in the world. God's word is right. The enemy is a mighty enemy. And his hatred for you and his hatred for me, particularly if we show an interest in the gospel, will never go to sleep. He'll do everything in his power to fool you from coming to Christ, to stop you from coming to Christ. If you do come to Christ and you're one of God's children, he'll do everything in his power to stop you from enjoying that walk with God. I ended up last week, if you were here and you might be able to recall, with pointing out to you that the enemy is a terribly subtle enemy. The devil never ever advertises his presence. He doesn't advertise his attacks. He doesn't walk around with a big placard saying, "Hi, I'm the devil, I'm going to attack you today, watch out." He doesn't say that. Scripture tells us rather he often assumes the form of an angel of light. And when he comes most subtly. I pointed out to you last week that when he brings his temptations to you, he tailor makes them to fit your circumstances. Once again, Thomas Brooks says this. He says, whatever sin the heart of man is most prone to, that the devil will help to forward. My friend, if you've got a particular problem in the area of lust, the devil will make sure that the circumstances you are plunged into somehow help you to give vent to that kind of temptation and sin. If you've got a problem with drinking, the devil will make sure that the friends you gather around you are friends who encourage you to drink. You've got a problem with blasphemy or dirty mind, the devil will make sure that you meet the kind of friends and read the kind of literature that falls into your hands. You see, that sort of somehow promote that kind of activity. If you've got a problem with the loss of temper, the devil will make sure that you put into circumstances where that kind of thing can be given expression to. That's the way it is. If you're materialistic in your outlook and your mentality, the devil will make sure that the friend you meet and the circumstances brought to bear upon you will encourage that kind of mentality. See, whatever the heart of man is most prone to, that the devil will help to forward. And he takes his temptations and he tailor makes them for your situation. He adapts the temptations to your circumstances. You might remember me pointing out last week that the devil makes his temptations most plausible. He very seldom ever comes and presents you as something that's implausible. What he suggests to you makes a lot of sense, like he did to the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, you'd been fasting for 40 days, haven't you, Jesus? And you're hungry. Now, what could make more sense than that you should eat? I mean, after all, you've got a great mission to perform. You can't perform that mission if you're weak and sickly. And God hasn't seen fit to provide your bread just yet, so why don't you just exercise the power that you have inherently, and why don't you just turn the stones to bread? See, it's all very plausible. Nothing implausible about it. And when the enemy is after your soul, either to keep you from Christ or to ruin your walk with Christ, whatever you put in your pathway, dear friend, will be so plausible it just won't be true. So plausible. And through the years, as we've worked with men and women, and we've accumulated all the excuses that are compiled for why a person should sin or do what they shouldn't be doing, you'll discover that there's this one thread that runs through it all. To the person at the time, the sin appeared most plausible. Why shouldn't you? It makes a lot of sense. And in his subtlety, of course, the enemy also makes the temptation sometimes very pious, you know. Why don't you cast yourself down from the pinnacle, Jesus? Because didn't God promise that he would send his angels to keep you from dashing your foot against the stone? I mean, isn't that true? Didn't God promise? Of course God promised that. The devil is as adept at quoting scriptures as the preachers are. And he can use the preachers, he can use the scriptures, just as well as preachers can use the scriptures, but for his own wrong ends. As I said last week, the enemy never shows the end results. That's why I warned you that you should always be aware, I should always be aware of the first suggestions of sin. The very first suggestion, the very first dangerous situation that might be arising, the very first word, the very first bit of tension that might arise between me and you, or you and your wife, or me and my wife, or me and my children, the very first bits of tension should be dealt with immediately before it gets out of hand. He's a very subtle enemy. I don't believe that the devil's subtlety is ever more revealed than when he speaks to people about their eternal salvation. Why, the devil will come and visit a church service like this, and while the preacher's preaching, he will cause a blindness to fall over people's minds. Do you know that? And in his subtlety and in his cleverness, he'll get people to believe that they are safe when they're not safe. He'll get them to assume that they have been saved all this time. They've really been saved when they've never been saved. And if he doesn't succeed there, then he will tempt you to think that you are lost when you're not lost. And get you to become all anxious and fretful and upset and distressed and distraught and to be plunged into depression and into doubt. Because you're doubting your salvation when all the time your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if he doesn't succeed there, well, then he'll try to tempt you to replace repentance with sympathy. And he'll put into your heart a great sympathy with what the preacher's saying, and a great sympathy with the cause of Christ, and a great sympathy for the kingdom of heaven. You'll say, yes, the gospel, oh, the gospel, it's a wonderful gospel. And isn't it wonderful to hear it preached and wonderful to hear it proclaimed? And wasn't it nice to be in the service today because my heart was touched? And I felt all nice inside. I'm so glad I went to communion this morning. And instead of repenting and turning to Christ, he puts a sympathy for the gospel in your heart. And you lust and you don't know it. And if he doesn't succeed there, then he will tempt you to put off the great day of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, like some of you here have been doing. Some of you are here today because you're used to coming. You may be here because some friend has brought you to the morning service. And you come along to the morning services because we've got a Sunday school facility and so on, and it helps you to get along to service. And you hide and duck the gospel all the time. Somehow you know that perhaps you're not where others are, but you've never felt that urgency to do anything about it. And when you are nailed, you see, you can always say, well, I am thinking about it, and there will be a day when I'll give my heart to Jesus. There will be a day. I'll procrastinate. I'll put it off. And I'll think about it. And that day somehow never comes, and the enemy blinds your heart with good intentions. I'm going to give my heart to Jesus sometime, but not today. I'm going to become committed, but not today. I'm going to repent. I'm going to be converted, but not today. Not today. Oh, I tell you, he's a subtle enemy. And he tailor-makes the temptations to suit your circumstances. But I want to tell you also that he's a defeated enemy. He's a mighty enemy who expresses his might in his subtlety. But just as it is possible to underestimate the enemy, friends, so it is possible to overestimate him. And while I warn you of the dangers of underestimating him, I also want to warn you of the dangers of overestimating him. Our Lord's defeat of the enemy here in the wilderness is symbolic of the final defeat that was wrought at the cross, where the Lord Jesus trampled the devil underfoot once and for all. It was told in the scriptures that the enemy would harm the heel of the Savior, but he would crush its head. So the Lord Jesus was harmed in the heel. He was wounded, you see. He was killed and he rose again from the dead. But when he did that, he crushed the serpent's head. Do you notice that when the enemy accompanied the Lord Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, why don't you cast yourself down? Do you notice that he couldn't push Jesus down? He had no power to do that. He had no power to take the Lord Jesus in his hands and to cast him down from the pinnacle of the temple. All he could do was suggest it. That's all he could do. And I want you to know that now that the enemy has been finally, once and for all defeated, that pertains to you and me. That victory is yours. That victory is mine. The devil cannot touch you. And I think that you make a great mistake and do great dishonor to the victory of the cross by placing too much attention on the enemy and attributing things to the enemy that he has no right to have attributed to him. Sometimes the sins and the things that you do and I do, the things that we are guilty of, that we attribute to the devil, is nothing more than lack of discipline in our lives that needs to be mortified by the Holy Spirit living within us. The devil cannot make you sin, my dear friends. He has no such power at all. The devil cannot take that glass of wine if you have an alcohol problem, and he cannot pour it down your gullet. What he can do is appeal to the greed and the lust that's in all of us. That's what he can do. He can persuade, he can talk, you see. He can lay it before us, and he can work on the basis that we're all corrupt and sinful creatures. That's how he works. And he lays the temptations before us. But he cannot take you and throw you down from the pinnacle. He has no such physical power over you. And I want you to beware of underestimating your enemy, for the scripture places him down, lays it down that he is a mighty enemy who does not even balk at assaulting the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, don't overestimate him. Don't overestimate him. His power is limited, and he has been finally defeated by the Lord Jesus, whom the scripture says came to destroy the works of the devil. He will try to blind you and fool you, try to keep you from committing your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things he will try to do. And when our Lord Jesus rose from the grave and ascended to his Father on high, he became victor over all the forces of the enemy. There's not a man or a woman here today who could ever have become a Christian if it wasn't that the Lord Jesus overcame the devil in your life. Not one. We are told in the Gospels that the devil is likened to a strong man who keeps his goods. But then somebody stronger than him comes along and breaks into his house. And he binds the strong man and takes the strong man's goods. Now there was a time when the devil was the strong man in my life and I was his goods. There was a time when he kept his household very well, you see. And he safeguarded his goods. But then the great Emmanuel came from heaven. Then the great Savior of mankind came. Our Redeemer came. And when he died and rose again, why, he crushed the enemy's head. He took the strong man and he bound him. He bound him. He tied him up. And then he broke into the strong man's house and he rescued me. Oh, it may well be that I didn't even want to be rescued. Oh, but the Lord Jesus Christ came, and not only did he overcome the strong man, but he overcame my enmity. And he overcame my love for the world. And he overcame the sins that bound me and held me and chained me. He overcame all of that. And he rescued me. And he holds me up as a trophy of grace to his Father in heaven. That's my Emmanuel. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The great Redeemer. He doesn't ask the devil's permission not once to rescue a lost sinner. Do you know that? Not once. When the devil wanted to tempt Job, he had to go and get God's permission. But when Jesus wants to rescue a lost sinner, he never gets the devil's permission. Why is that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He has a people for his name. And he asks nothing of the devil whatsoever. And he comes and he tramples the enemy's power underfoot. And he rescues one here and one there. But never, never lose sight of the fact that the enemy is a mighty enemy. Then the next thing I want to point out to you concerning the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ is this. And you will notice that our Lord Jesus overcame the devil purely through using the Word of God. And if you're going to overcome the devil in your life, my dear friend, then you have to understand that your chief weapon is going to be the Bible. Now God has promised us that when his children are put into temptation, that he will make a way of escape. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, that's what we are told. We are told certain things there that are most interesting. We are told that no temptation comes to us but such as is common to man. In other words, nothing can ever happen to you that hasn't happened to someone else. When you're going through a hard time, you sort of feel that that's just exactly, you know, your problem and no one else has ever had it. That's not true. The Bible says what happens to you is common to all of us. And the Bible says that God is merciful and faithful. And he will make a way of escape so that we can bear what he puts upon us. Now, if that is true, then the question is, why do so many people fall? And why do so many of them not escape? And I believe in reading through the scriptures that they've missed the point. Most people, when they're going through a difficult time, expect some sort of a miraculous intervention from Almighty God. Now, that happens sometimes because our God is a God of miracles. We Christians believe in the supernatural. And he's a God of miracles. But I do not believe that that is the point. Our Lord Jesus Christ in the temptations recorded in Matthew 4 and Luke's Gospel chapter 4 never ever had a miraculous visitation until after the temptations. After he was victor, then the angels came and ministered to him. Our Lord Jesus had nowhere to flee, nowhere to hide, nowhere to run away to. He had to stand and face the devil eyeball to eyeball, as it were, and the only weapon that Jesus had was the Word of God. And dear friend, if you're going to overcome the enemy in your life, then you've got to understand today that God has put no other weapon in your hands other than his Word. No other weapon than his Word. He's given you certain armor, according to Ephesians 6, which you read just now, but no other weapon than his Word. That's what you put the enemy to flight with, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's not your sword, it's the Holy Spirit's sword. But when you use that sword, why then the enemy is put to flight. And dear friends, if you're going to use the Scripture, then I want you to know today that the Scripture has got to be known, it's got to be believed, and it's got to be applied. You've got to know what the Bible teaches. You've got to believe what the Bible teaches. Then you've got to use what the Bible teaches. You've got to apply it. You've got to use it. You've got to take the sword out of its sheath and flash it around and parry with the enemy and thrust him through. You've got to apply the Scriptures. So when you're faced with a difficult set of circumstances and you don't know what to do, what do you say to yourself? Ah, Lord, now will you guide me and lead me? And then you wait for some sort of subjective guidance and leading and follow that? No, you don't do that. There's a place for subjective guidance in the Christian life. But my dear friends, your first responsibility is to resort to the Word, to get to the Scripture. Is this thing commanded in the Scripture? Or is it forbidden in the Scripture? And when you turn to the Word of God to see whether a course of action is commanded or whether it is forbidden, why, you know, that's a great release. Because that relieves me from the responsibility of following my own feelings. That relieves me from the responsibility of following my own guidance. Oh, my friends, the shipwreck that people have made of their lives because of misunderstanding of guidance. Oh, how people have deserted the plain teachings of the Word of God for some kind of an inner feeling that prompts them to do this and prompts them to do that and destroys their witness and their walk. God never leads you contrary to His Word. And in His Word, He has given you plenty of plain commandments that you can follow, whereby you'll be safe when you're walking in this world. And if you want to overcome the enemy in your life, my dear friends, you've got to know what the Scripture says. The way to resist the devil is not by simply saying, "Satan, I resist you." That's not the way to resist him. The way to resist the devil is to understand what the Bible says and to apply it to your circumstances. I'm not talking about these little promise boxes that you get, where you take a little promise out of God's Word, little Bible plasters that you put on your wound. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a full and a satisfying understanding of what God is saying in His Word to us. I'm talking about a grasp of the great doctrines of the Word, so that when I'm under pressure from supernatural forces, why, I can look the enemy in the face and says, "Yes, but God has said." That's what I'm talking about. So that when he tempts me to doubt the goodness of God and tempts me to think that God has abandoned me and that there's no more power for me and no more ability for me, and he tempts me to think that circumstances have turned against me and God himself has turned against me, I can say, "Yes, Satan, but the Word says all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose." When the enemy comes to me and says, "Yes, but you don't know whether you've truly given your life to Christ and committed your life to Christ. You don't know whether Christ has actually accepted you. You may have prayed, but how do you know He's accepted you? If He has accepted you, then why do you still feel so down and depressed?" And I can say to him, "Yes, Satan, but the Lord Jesus said, 'He that comes to me, I will never cast out.'" When the enemy comes to me and says, "Yes, but what about that area of failure in your life? When you blew your whole testimony? And when you destroyed your walk with God and you fell flat on your face and you lost your credibility as a Christian? What about that?" I can look him in the face and say, "Yes, devil, that's all true. But God has said, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." But what about the sin you've committed? Doesn't that cancel out your walk with God? "Oh, Satan, God has said that He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's resisting the devil. It's taking the teachings of the Word of God, taking what you know to be truth concerning God, taking what you know to be true about yourself and applying it to yourself, standing on it, under all the pressure, and the enemy flees from you. That's what the Lord Jesus did. That's what He did. And I want to tell you that you can never do that. Never. Until you come to a basic decision in your life that this book is God's book. There are hundreds of you here today who may never, ever have come to an intelligent decision in your life that this book is God's book. You just automatically believed it because that's the tone in our church. And the reason why so many of you face defeat and live with such depression and live with such defeat in your life is because you don't fall back on the book, because you've never had the overwhelming conviction that this book is the voice of God to mankind today. The infallible Word of God. And I want to tell you that that is a mental decision that you come to. Not an emotional decision, a mental decision that you come to. Here's the book, and I decide as of now that this book is God's book. This is God's Word to me. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It is the faithful, inspired record of God's revelation to man. I believe it. I place my faith on it. I place my trust on it. And I will stand or fall by the book. When you get to that point in your life, when you get to that point in your life, then you'll find that it's far easier for you to fall back on the book, to lean on the book, to get into the book, to read the book, to love the book and live by the book than ever before. My friends, listen to me. Don't be satisfied with just imbibing the general mentality that God's book is right. Come to a point in your life when you believe it. Intelligently, consciously, willfully, you decide that this book is the book you're going to stand on from now till the end of your days. Then you can use it, you see, as the sword of the Spirit to drive the enemy away. The last thing I want to draw your attention to this morning is that our Lord Jesus Christ's victory was part of the equipment that he needed to become our great high priest. My friends, I could never be satisfied with a Savior who forgave my sins and then left me to bumble my way through life. Can you? Can you be satisfied with a salvation that saves you and then leaves you to your own devices? No, no. My Lord Jesus went to heaven, and there in heaven I have a mighty friend who feels for me in all my temptations and all my trials and enters with me into all of my spiritual anxieties. And he is able to do that because he was a man in this world himself. And when I'm tempted to doubt God's care and goodness, he understands that because he was tempted to do the same. And when I'm tempted to presume on God's mercy, he understands that because he was tempted to do the same. And when I'm tempted to commit some one great sin for the sake of some private advantage, he understands that because he was tempted to do the same. And he takes my name to the Father in heaven. He's my great high priest. He represents me and my interests to the Father in heaven. And there he carries my name on his heart. And there he speaks to the Father 24 hours a day about me and my needs. And there at the throne of grace, he gets help, which he sends to me. And all of that was predicated on the fact that he had to overcome the devil himself. And he did. But don't for one moment think that your Savior doesn't understand you. Of course he understands you. He was there. He fought the same enemy. And he's got the victory. And he's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And he's promised one day to come back for us. And while we're waiting, all the help that we need, he obtains for us from the Father. And on what basis? On the basis of his own shed blood that we commemorate this morning. Now let me ask you, is this Jesus your Jesus? I mean, do you have him as your Savior? I've got him as my Savior. Hundreds of you have got him as your Savior. But some of you have never, ever entered into the fullness of knowledge and assurance concerning him. Now, in just a moment, you're going to be served with the bread and you're going to be served with the wine. There are two things that you can do this morning. The first is this. You can either eat that bread or wine, bread and wine, and you can say, Lord Jesus, I affirm my love for you today. And I thank you and glorify you for being such a Savior for me. You can do that. Or else you can say, Lord Jesus, I've never really known you as my personal Savior. But here as the elements are served, and I'm reminded again of the body that was broken for me, the blood that was shed for me, Lord Jesus, become my Savior. And as you eat and drink physically, so you open your heart to him spiritually. Will you do that? Will you bow with me in prayer? I'm going to ask the ushers if they will come forward to the table.